This morning we have sung songs of the love of God, songs of the atonement, the propitiating sacrifice. And in this morning's text, we're going to camp on those themes, the love of God and the love of God borne out and seen and defined in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Last week we left off at verse 6. This week we'll pick up and we will begin at verse 7 and we'll read through verse 10. 7 through 10. 1 John 4, 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious God, you are love. And Lord, I pray that as we work our way through this passage, that your love would be made known to us in our hearts, that our vision of you will be expanded and grow. Cause us to love you and to love one another. Speak to us now through your Spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. What is God's greatest attribute? The answer? All of them. So that was probably something of a trick question. But I suppose that if you were to ask the average evangelical Christian, my guess is they would probably say that love is God's greatest attribute. It's something that is sung about. It's something that is placed on stickers in Sunday school. God is love. And we talk about it all the time. The predominant message to the world from evangelicals is probably that God loves you. Americans might not find that God's love is all that astounding. And perhaps that is because in the prevailing Christian ethic, I guess, in our culture, the cultural shift in the definition of love, love is now me-focused, me-centered. And so the average American would probably say, of course God loves me, why wouldn't he? What's not to love? But in other cultures where they worship a deity that is detached, ambivalent, or perhaps even ruthless, the view of love, or the love of God, of the Christian God, might be quite surprising to them. So up to this point in our study of 1 John, I don't know that we have thoroughly defined love, even though we've talked about it quite a bit. I know Pastor and I have tag-teamed on some of these, so forgive me, Pastor, if you thoroughly defined it and I missed it while I was on vacation. My apologies. But we're gonna camp on that for a while today. 1 John 4 provides some of the definition and the implications for our understanding of biblical love. God-centered love. This is actually part one of three messages that'll be rooted and based in chapter four that I've entitled Love Revealed. And today our primary task is going to be to build a theology of love. And then next week and the week after, we'll look at the implications of love. So we need to really ground ourselves in a biblical definition of love, even though this passage begins with, brothers, we should love one another. That's like the statement of a practical implication. This is something that we need to do. John will circle back to that in verse 16, so we'll get there. But today I want to make sure that we understand a biblical definition of love and its implications. Now, this is a weighty task. And I'm going to try to hit quite a few facets of the love of God. I fear that this morning's message will be like I'm spilling information all over you and you're going to have to, you know, sop it all up and, you know, dust yourself off or dry yourself off. Sometimes we talk about drinking water from a fire hose. That might be this morning. I apologize in advance, but please stay with me. If you miss something, I'll even print off my notes for you and you can read it later. The main point I think that we see in 1 John 4, 7 through 10 is that we should love because we are connected to God, who is the definition of love. In verses 7 and 8, we'll see that we should love because it reveals our relationship with God. And then in verses 9 to 10, that we should love in the way that God defines it. We have this visible, tangible, physical manifestation of God's love. And that's what we need to point to when we define what love is and then seek to engage in acts of love ourselves. So let's look at this first idea. We should love because it reveals our relationship with God. This is in verses 7 and 8. As he often does in this letter, John models the love that he desires from his church, and he calls them beloved. You see this throughout this book, over and over again. This warm tone that John presents. And then he even presents his commands in a way that, you know, kind of suggests that they should do something without coming right out and saying, do this. But when he says, let us love one another, it is more than just a suggestion. This is a theme that has been addressed before, but this time, in order to further deepen our understanding, he brings this up again so that we can understand the very definition of love. As with any command in Scripture, it's important to understand the theological reasons for why that command needs to be obeyed. So if we are to love one another, why is it so important that we do so? When you look at this passage, you'll see that it is packed with short yet theologically loaded statements. And we'll see that this command is to love is not without reason. And the main reason why that John presents here in verse 7 is we are to love because love is from God. And sometimes we might get a package in the mail. With the prevalence of Amazon these days, I'm sure that happens almost every day for a lot of us. I almost said five people in my household. I guess that's only four now. And so you got four people often ordering things off of Amazon. It seems like the Amazon truck comes to my house every day. But when you get a package in the mail, you can look at the return address and you can know where that package came from. You can know what its origin was. But I don't think that is what John means by the statement that love is from God. It's not as if God took some love off the shelf, packaged it up, and sent it to us. Instead, what it means is that God is the source and the origin of love. When you look up at the stars in the night sky, the starlight that you see is generated or produced by the star itself. That's what it means that love is from God. Love is actually generated by and emanates from God. And so that's the main reason why John says we need to love one another. Love is from God. And if that is true, then those that love show that God has transformed them. Look at the last part of verse 7. Whoever loves, then, has been born of God and knows God. So we should love because love comes from God. And then we should show love and show that love of God and show that it has transformed us through the power of the new birth. And this new birth idea is a theme that John has been talking about throughout the passage. He's been working it up throughout this letter. And it's this whole idea that those who are born of God do certain things. So if the Spirit has done the work of the new birth, sometimes we call that regeneration, in your heart there will be external, tangible things that you can see in your life that demonstrate that you are born of God. You are of God's family. Previously, in chapter 2, verse 29, John says, those that are born of God practice righteousness. He says in 3:1, those that are the children of God have received special love. He says in 3:9 that those born of God do not practice sinning. They don't persist in it. And in 3:10, they give evidence that they are, in fact, the children of God. And now here we are in chapter 4. Those who are born of God show love, demonstrate love to others. So that love that is sourced from God, that emanates from God, flows through those whom His Spirit has made alive. It's what they do. Genuine believers in Jesus Christ love others. They do it because God is their Father. And it is hardwired into their spiritual DNA. But not only are they born of God, those that love their brothers and sisters show or demonstrate that they actually know God. They know Him. You see, what the new birth does is it transforms the believer as such as they are no longer blinded by their sinful nature. Man in his original form, in his original state, does not have the capacity to know God. His mind is depraved. It's completely and totally warped, marred, distorted, misconfigured that he really can't know God. And he can't know him in the way that is you need to know him in order to have a relationship with him. So this idea of knowing God has the idea of a relationship. You know, sadly, in our society, in the world, there are such situations where children may not have a relationship with their biological parents. Even though they might have a father, they don't know their father in any sort of meaningful way. There's no relationship there. But what John is saying is that's not the case. It's really not even possible with the new birth. Those who are born of God know him. And of course, we would say that there are degrees of knowledge, degrees of a relationship that can be different for every believer depending on where they're at in their process of sanctification and the knowledge that they have gained. But those that love their brothers and sisters demonstrate that they do know God. They do have a relationship with Him. They know what He's like. They know His attributes. They know what pleases Him, and they live accordingly. But if there are those who love and demonstrate that they're born of God and they know God, then the opposite is also true, and that's what we see in verse 8. Those that do not love do not know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So if verse 7 is the positive side of things, verse 8 is the negative. If a person falls into the category of one that does not love his brothers and sisters in Christ, then it is clear that they don't love God. They don't know him. But if you look at this, you notice that both on the positive side and the negative side, both of those have the same ground or same reason why each is true. But here in verse 8, John is like increasing the focus. He's dialing it in a little bit. He's not saying that love is from God, just merely. He's saying that God is love. Love is God's attribute. It's part of his very essence. It's a quality that he possesses in infinite proportion. It's an aspect of his person that is often deeply misunderstood. Again, I mentioned that our culture has all kinds of definitions of love. Love is often defined in abstract terms as a feeling or an emotion, maybe some underlying devotion. In our culture, to love someone means to accept them the way that they are and don't ever tell them anything that they might find upsetting. Anything that they might find objectionable, because that's just not loving them. Many look to this nebulous view or concept of love to cure all of society's ills. After all, right, the Beatles have declared that all you need is love. I still don't know what that means or how that works. You would think we would have done it by now. But since God is love, love is from God, God defines what it is. And so God's definition of love will have to determine then and have to drive us in how we love. Our theology of love will determine our practice and how we love one another. So let's take a minute. Let's work through love as the Bible presents it. The first component of love that I want to talk about is this. There's an affirmation. There's an affirmation of the value of the one who is being loved. Okay, you see this in the relationship between the Father and Son, and you see it particularly at Jesus' baptism. What does the Father say at that moment? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So the Father affirms the Son as the object of his love. My beloved, this is him. I'm well pleased in him. You can also see this in creation. In Genesis 1 and 2, when the world was created and man in particular, what does God say when he does all of his work? At the end of each day and then when it's all done, he says it's good, and then he says it's very good. That's affirming all that he has created. So there's value that's placed on the object that is love, and there is affection for it. You see that thing as worthy of affection. Now, if our definition stopped right here, you would say, well, that definition just works for about anything. And then you could justify anything in the name of love. You could see something as valuable. You could set your affections on that. And then love whatever it is you please. So we have to go a little bit further in our definition. In order for it to be genuine biblical love, you must seek good for the object of your love. And that good has to be as God defines it. Okay, the God of the Bible. It has to pertain to God's system of morality. It has to be that way because God is ultimately good. Okay, that's another one of his attributes. It's who he is. It's his character. It makes up who he is. So God defines what is good, and so the object of your love, you have to have the intention for that object is for its good, as God defines it. So love is going to seek to move a person that we love toward God, toward the things that are holy. And then there's one more component. Any biblical definition of love has to incorporate right actions. What did Jesus say about the law and the prophets? He said they all can be summed up in two commands: love God and love others. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So for the believer to love God means that you will see him as immeasurably valuable, worthy of your affection, as the ultimate good, and then act in accordance to his commands. Act in obedience towards God. Now, let me see if I can show you how this works by using an example of love between the Father and the Son. Okay? When I do that, then I'll try to tie it back into this passage. But for now, let's go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5, contains the story of the man who was an invalid for 38 years. He's the one that sat next to the pool of Bethesda. He's the one who Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. If you remember the story, you can read it there. When Jesus healed him, he told the man to take up his bed and walk, which the man did, which caused some problems, caused a stir among the Pharisees, because in their mind, it is not lawful to carry a bed on the Sabbath. In verse 16 of John chapter 5, you can read there that the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he did these things on the Sabbath. Okay. Never mind that he healed a man that was an invalid for 38 years. You did this on the Sabbath, and therefore you can't be from God. Now look at Jesus' answer in verse 17. He says something interesting. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, there are two things to notice about that statement. The first is that this is a claimed deity. So among schools of Jewish leaders, there was a debate on whether or not God himself kept the Sabbath. And a lot of the debate concludes that he does, since all of creation is like his home. So on the Sabbath, you couldn't work outside the home. But since God owns all of creation, it's all like his home, and so he can do all the things that he does to sustain all of his creation, and it's not included as being work. And God is so powerful that he never lifts anything above his shoulders, which was also the secondary, qualification. You can lift anything over your shoulders. So God never violates the Sabbath, even though he sustains all of creation. He works in that sense. The second thing to notice is that in that culture, sons usually took up the father's trade or family business. So if your father was a blacksmith, the son learned to be a blacksmith. So when Jesus says that his father is working, and so he is working, he's claiming that he is God and has the authority to work on the Sabbath because he's doing his job and doing the job that the father does. He's just doing what he sees the father doing. And actually, John confirms this very thing in verse 18. Now in verse 19, John goes on to explain that he in fact is doing the family business. Jesus says that he doesn't do anything on his own, only exactly what he sees the Father doing. And then in verse 20, he gives the reason why. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So just like a loving father would teach his son all the intricacies of the family's trade, so also the Father in love reveals to the Son all that he is doing. But then Jesus says, and greater works than these will he show him so that you will marvel. So you get the sense that the Father is showing the Son all that is going to take place in this process or this plan of redemption. He's shown him great things so far, but there are more things to take place so that the world will marvel. So the Father is going to show the Son something greater than things like healing the lame man. And what Jesus is hinting at seems to be the resurrection. Because in verse 21, Jesus says that the Father raises the dead and gives them life. And so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So the crucifixion and the resurrection seems to be this path that the Father has shown or will show to the Son that will lead to the Son's honor. And the honor that the Son will receive will come from a people who, quote, hear Jesus, hear his words, and believe him who sent him. And Jesus says they will have eternal life. So remember that. In love, the Father shows the Son the pathway to glory and honor through the Son's death and resurrection so that the Son might give life to a people who will bring him honor. Do you see the love in that the Father has for the Son? God's love is emanating in that he is going to set his affection and affirmation on the Son to do good for him as God defines it, and then execute that action. But what is implicit in this is the fact that the Son is going to demonstrate love to the Father also by doing exactly what the Father commands him. Because all throughout that passage, Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me. I'm sorry, not in that passage. You have to go forward to John 14:31, where Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Okay, so Jesus' relationship with the Father is one as such is that his love his affection is set on the Father, sees him as the greatest good, as eternally valuable, and then engages in actions accordingly. Jesus can only do the will of the Father because there's no division in the Trinity. The Son always does what the Father commands. And they do it in love for one another. And so what you see is this picture of this cycle of love between the Father and the Son. It's not explicitly stated, but we could put the Trinity in that as well, or the Holy Spirit in that as well, to give us a full picture of the Trinity, because the Holy Spirit is the one who is executing the plan of the Father and applying the redemption to the people that God has chosen as those who will honor the Son. And so you have this cycle, this flow of love between all three parts of the Trinity. This is the perfection of Trinitarian love that flows between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But what's that have to do with us? Well, let's see if we can tie this back in with 1 John. Back in 1 John 4, John wants us to have a clear picture of what love looks like, because if we are to love, we need to love as God loves and not in some other distorted way or as anyone else might define it, okay? We should love as God defines it, verse 9 and 10. Okay, both of these verses run nearly parallel. What they express is that the love that exists and always has existed between the persons of the Trinity doesn't just stay with them. God sort of opens up this loop of love to incorporate human beings. Just think about that for a while. God chose to set his love on a people so that they might have eternal life. And so love, in order for that to happen, in order for God to show love, to demonstrate his love towards people, a couple things have to happen. And so this is where we get our definition of love. Love is defined by the life-giving sending of Christ. This is verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. This is how you can visibly, tangibly see the love of God. It's just not happening out there in theory. This is what it actually looks like. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. So love is revealed and defined in a most astounding way. God sent his Son, his only Son. There is no greater manifestation of love, because there is no greater gift that God could give to demonstrate his love than his one and only, in a unique class, all by himself, Son. And that's the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ. We are born of God, Jesus is not. So when you see that word, only Son, some translations might say only begotten. That's probably not the best translation for that word. Because some will take that to mean that God actually gave birth to or fathered or generated the Son in some way. And there are religions out there, some we mentioned last week, that take that and formulate a heresy from that doctrine. Jesus is the unique, one-of-a-kind, only Son of God. And it's on this basis that Jesus is fully qualified and capable of providing the deliverance we need to receive eternal life. And that's the expressed purpose of the love of God, so that we might live through him. Now, here's where we have to be careful, because, and this is where John, I think, anticipates a problem. And that is, we might be tempted to think that there is something about us that caused God to show us this great act of love. I think, maybe not intentionally, but sometimes you see this sentiment in broader evangelicalism through statements like, God loves you because you're special. Or God couldn't live without you, so he sent Jesus. Please. God existed in eternity past in perfect love and fellowship in the three persons of the Trinity. He does not need us. So here's the problem. Sometimes love is determined as being man-centered. But love is defined by its God-centeredness. Look at verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God. If that was the case, then you would have a man-centered focus in God's love. But we don't love God. We do not naturally love God, nor is there anything of intrinsic value that would cause God to love us. He created us. What would there be about us that would be so surprising that God would set his affection on that and say, I desire that? if there were, that would actually devalue the love that God has shown us. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God showed love to us at a time we didn't deserve it. We did not love him. This explains the purity of God's love in that there is no action or expression of love on our part that would cause God to reciprocate or that God would respond with love. Sinful people do not love God, but he loves them. Sinful people do not love God until his love reaches them and transforms them. So love is defined by its God-centeredness. Love is defined by the life-giving sending of Christ. And now in verse 10, the last part, love is defined by sacrifice. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Though it is an act of love, the sending of the son is not the full and complete act of love. Christmas does not have its full effect until Easter. The reason God sent his son was to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice that removes the guilt of sin and appeases the wrath of God. The wrath that is set against us for the sin that we have. But here we come to some questions. If God is loving, or if God is love, why does he need to be propitiated? Why does his wrath need to be satisfied? Why is he wrathful? Isn't wrath the opposite of love? How is it loving that you send your only son to his death? At times, love requires punishment. Remember that God's love is God-centered. That means that God cannot love himself purely and let injustice go unpunished. That would be unloving. God is not loving at the exclusion of all of his other attributes, and so God's love does not override God's justice. Perhaps I've given this illustration before, but let me do it again. Imagine you're in a courtroom, and there is a person on trial for doing a heinous crime. You imagine the crime. It's heinous. It's terrible. All of the evidence points to his guilt. He's guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. And his sentence is such that he will spend his time in prison. What if the judge feels bad for that man and says, you know what, I'm not going to sentence you to any prison time because that would just be terrible. I'm going to show love to you by letting you off, letting you go. Is that justice? No, it's not. But it's not love either, because it shows no love at all to the victim of the crime. It has no regard to the offense that was done to the one violated. And so it is completely unloving for that judge to let that person off. It's completely unloving to the victim. So God cannot leave a crime unpunished. There is no sin that must not bear the penalty for that sin. But God in his goodness and love has a means by which he can satisfy his righteous demands is righteous demand of justice and save sinners. And it's the crucifixion. In the crucifixion, God shows love for himself in that he meets his own demands for justice. God, through Christ, satisfies his own righteous wrath against us. And he shows love to us because now that's the means by which we can be saved. We talk about love in terms of sacrifice. But I think what we need to understand here is that love in God sending his son to be the propitiation is not purely sacrificial. If that were the case, I think then God would idolize you because he would let you off for your sin and then you could just go on and do what you please. But God does not save us, and then that is all. He saves us so that we might love and worship him. So that love that flows between the three persons of the Trinity through Jesus Christ extends out into the world and touches the lives of sinners so that they now are caught up in that loop of love. And when that love touches that sinful person, it reflects back, it cycles back to God in the form of love and worship for him. God's love flows from him and back to him. That is life-giving, God-centered, sacrificing love. We should love because we're connected to God, those that have come to him in faith. We're connected to God, who is the definition of love. God's love ultimately affirms and has affection for that which is good and holy and moves to do good for the objects of his affirmation and affection. You see it happening between the persons of the Trinity. You see it happening between God and transformed sinners. He shows love for the Son in that the cross is the ultimate path to glory and exaltation. He means to do good for Jesus Christ by giving him a name that is highly exalted, but it goes through the cross. And then he gives to Christ a gift of millions and millions of worshipers whom his love has touched and transformed. And in all of that, the sinner has an opportunity to be eternally saved and experience all of the blessings and joy that comes with being united to Christ. Now, there are implications to all of this. The way that we understand God's love determines how we live love out in our own lives. So verse 7, beloved, let's love one another. And then verse 16, we'll look at that next week. You have this whole concept of what we need to do with that. And John will flesh out some ways that we need to do this. There are implications here. So that'll be part 2. That'll be next week. But for now, I hope your vision of God has been expanded, your understanding of the concept of his love, what it means, so that you can rightly love others also. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this text.